This morning we'll be continuing in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. In honor of God's word, would you please stand for its reading this morning? We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. As always, we remember that this is the very word of our living God. Ephesians 3, 7. Of this gospel, says Paul, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So ends this reading from God's infallible and inerrant word. As always, may he write it upon our hearts. May it bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated and let me pray for us as we come to the word. O God, our Father, what a privilege it is that you have revealed some of yourself, some of your wisdom, some of your truth to us, and of course, put forth, put together, put into action the saving work in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us as we consider these things this morning, help us to know them more deeply, to be even more grateful for what you have done for us in Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. But when you think about salvation, if you had to define salvation, what do you think of? What is salvation? We talk about that a lot as Christians, but what is it? What does it mean? What's involved in it? What does it include to be saved? Of course, the easy answer, one we teach our children, one that's often the first one that we learn as we come to faith, is salvation means eternal life in heaven. And it means not going to hell in punishment for our sins. And that's a good lesson. That's a good start. All those things are true. We need to come to know and recognize the reality and the sinfulness of our sins and the punishment that awaits, but also the good news that we can avoid that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But is that all there is to salvation? Well, I think instinctively we know it's not. And depending on how long you've been a Christian, how much study you've had the opportunity to do in the Christian faith, you may know other things. In our own theological circles, we talk about what we call the order of salvation, a list that summarizes those things that are involved in salvation, or at least some of them. That we are elected by God to salvation. That we are effectually called to salvation. That he regenerates us. We are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we come to Christ in repentance and faith. That we are justified. That we are right with God. We are accepted by him solely by grace through faith, not anything we have done. That we are adopted as children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High. That we are sanctified. That we grow in holiness. That we become more and more, even if in a small progress over the course of life, more and more like Christ our Savior. That we persevere in the faith, that nothing can snatch us out of God's hand. Those whom God has chosen to save will be saved and will persevere. And in the end, that we are glorified, that we are transformed just as Christ was transformed at his resurrection. The sin is gone, that we have perfect bodies and are without sin. That's a great theological summary. But the Bible describes our salvation in other ways. Metaphors for who we are and what happens to us. Salvation includes being part of the body of Christ, part of the family of God, citizens of a new kingdom ruled by King Jesus, living stones that make up the new building or temple of Christ in which God Himself dwells. Salvation means we are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Salvation means now that we walk in light rather than walking in darkness. And there are many more that we could pull from Scripture. And what Paul is doing in these verses, and indeed to the end of chapter 3, as hopefully we'll see next week, he's drawing our attention to some of these blessings that we have in salvation in Jesus Christ. Blessings that are ours by grace through faith. Two things that I want to highlight from these verses this morning. Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he also talks about the manifold wisdom of God. But he also tells us that salvation and these blessings that come with salvation don't just come randomly, higgledy-piggledy, whenever, however. Paul tells us in this passage that salvation and all that goes with it is according to the plan and the purpose of God. So I want to look at this text in light of those things. What is the plan and purpose of God? And what are the blessings to us that Paul mentions here as a result of that plan and that purpose? So let's talk about plan and purpose first. These verses from 7 to 13, part of Paul's segue is he goes off on a tangent. He begins in verse 1 of the chapter for this reason, and he doesn't pick up again now on that reason until verse 14. He's going to pray for the Ephesian church, but now he's on a tangent, reminding us of what he himself has been called to and what his message is. And so these verses kind of read like a string of random clauses just kind of pulled together, Paul telling us who he is and what he's about. So what can we make of it? Well, again, I would say there are at least two important things that tie these verses together. And that's Paul telling us in verse 9 that God has a plan, that these things are part of the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is God's plan, once a mystery, now revealed. But second, in verse 11, that this all happens according to the eternal purpose that God realized in Christ Jesus. God has a plan, and that plan has a purpose. The plan, as he tells us, again, is the mystery hidden for ages in God. And we've already seen in Ephesians what this mystery is. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. In particular, salvation in Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. God bringing Gentile peoples into the covenant family, the covenant people of God. It's here in verse 6 in this chapter, the last half of chapter 2. And so we learn that now Jew and Gentile are one people, one new race of people in Christ. Gentiles now are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promises of God. Chapter 1, verse 9 told us that the plan of God is to unite all things in Christ. All things in heaven, all things on earth. So Paul reiterates here what we've already seen in Ephesians. God's plan is all about Jesus the Son. Uniting all things in Him, uniting Jew and Gentile and all races and ethnicities on earth to each other in Christ, uniting sinful man to God Himself by Christ's work, by His sacrifice for us, by its application in our lives. The focus of attention in God's plan is Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior. And that is the focus of attention from Genesis to Revelation, throughout God's Word. What about the purpose? What's the purpose of all this? Well, it really ends up being the same thing, or very closely tied together. intimately united with one another. For many, many years, I worked in aerospace down in California for Douglas Aircraft, and I worked in business planning. I worked on the long-term strategic plans of the company. I worked on short-term operating plans. I worked on business plans for new airplane models or for new business opportunities. And there was a common error that came up in these plans. And it's a common error not just for McDonnell Douglas or Douglas Aircraft Company or Boeing when we merged. It's a common error in any company or any organization that I've been a part of. The most common error is to come up with this grand plan, this great vision of who we're going to be and what we're going to do, but not connect that plan to purpose and to purposeful action. In other words, the things that the organization does today have no connection to this grandiose plan. It's one of the most common errors that is made. And in all honesty, I'm a bit of a cynic now when it comes to vision statements and mission statements. If you're not going to do anything about it, why have it? But the beauty of what Paul's telling us in this passage is that's not how it is with God. With God, His plans and His purposes are intimately tied together. They support one another. They're part of the same essential thing. And that shouldn't surprise us. Not only do we know that God is omniscient, that He's omnipotent, He knows everything, He can do anything, but He knows what to do. He's able to do what needs to be done. And Paul emphasizes this by telling us that God's eternal purpose is grounded in eternity itself. God's plan and His purpose transcends time itself. So think about this. Before creation, before the world was made, before any man or woman walked on the face of the earth, before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, before anything, God had already determined His plan and His purpose in eternity. Think about that for a minute. Just camp out on that for a minute. If that's true, and it says it here in God's Word, so it must be true. If that is true, then what we sang about must be true. Nothing on this earth can possibly change or thwart God's plan or purpose. Nothing. God's plan and purpose are not dependent upon anything on this earth, but only upon God's will in eternity. Salvation in Christ is the heart of God's plan and purpose. When God's plan and purpose entered into time and space on this earth, everything was directed to that plan and purpose of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All the stories, all the commandments, all the songs, all the hymns, all the poetry in the Old Testament, all the stories and teaching in the New Testament, everything in the Bible, again, from Genesis to Revelation, is meant to point to, tell us about, teach us about, drive us toward our need and God's work in saving us from our sins. They prophesy. They give us shadows and types that look forward to this great prophet that would come, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. Everything fits in with God's plan of salvation in His Son and our Savior Jesus. And so it's the eternal plan and purpose of God that the Son would come to earth and be born as a man. That wasn't God's backup plan. It was the eternal purpose of God that Son would live the perfect life that no mere man can live, that He would willingly die a sacrifice on the cross, take God's punishment and wrath for sin upon Himself, and be resurrected from death to conquer both sin and death, and then to offer Himself as a Savior to all who would put their faith and trust in Him, accepting His death in their place, and relying on and receiving the gift of His perfect obedience for their need for holiness before God. We heard about that in the catechism questions this morning. Our obedience counts for nothing, but the obedience of Christ counts for everything. My friends, isn't that humbling? Is that not humbling? God's eternal plan and purpose was to save his people in Jesus Christ, the Son. He did this for you. He did this for me, for your salvation, for your benefit now and through all of eternity. It's humbling, terribly humbling. But is it also not glorious? Is it not also amazing? So we're humbled and amazed by what God has done for us because we know that we don't deserve it. Look at how Paul puts it in this passage. In verse 8, I am the very least of all the saints. This isn't false humility. Paul knows who he was. Talked about this a couple weeks ago. His name itself points to his smallness. He knows what he's done in persecuting the church. He's humbled by what God has done for him. But as we talked about last time, he was also called to die to himself and to live for others, so that the gospel could go out to the Gentiles and they would be brought into the people of God, so that many would come to faith in Jesus. This is glorious. Paul suffers for the church, he says in verse 13. Suffers for the church, but it's for their glory, and ultimately for your and my glory as well. Because now we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the people of God, lifted up by faith in Christ to be co-heirs with Christ, partakers of all the promises tied to that eternal plan and purpose of God. God has an eternal plan of salvation, of redemption, what theologically we often call the covenant of redemption. The focus of attention is Jesus Christ. And we, my friends, are the happy, blessed, glorious beneficiaries of it. Well, if that weren't enough, again, what is salvation? What are the blessings and benefits of salvation? What we've seen in this letter to the Ephesians is that Paul doesn't hold back in the language he uses. It's effusive. It's grand. It's almost exaggerating the immeasurable riches of God's grace that he lavishes upon us. And here in this passage, he mentions again two things just to remind us of them. The unsearchable riches of Christ and the manifold wisdom of God. Unsearchable at first might seem a negative. Oh, I can't find it. But that's not what Paul means. What he means by unsearchable riches is that these riches are so great, so vast, so immeasurable, so abundant, so lavish, that what we know, while it's overwhelming, is just a part of the riches of God for us in Jesus Christ, ultimately unknowable. In fact, it must be made known by revelation. And Paul tells us here that he was made a minister for that purpose, to reveal God's power and grace toward his people. John Calvin, in his sermon on this passage, tells us that this salvation that God has worked for us is a miracle which ought to ravish us and amaze us. A miracle that ought to ravish us and amaze us. And these benefits come by the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold, a word that means diverse, multi-purpose. Here the idea is of something so very diverse, with such a vast diversity, that God's wisdom, like the unsearchable riches of Christ, are beyond our ability to completely know and comprehend. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Again, it must be revealed to us. And then on top of that, Paul says that the church is the vehicle by which God makes known his wisdom to the heavenly rulers and authorities. In verse 10, through the church, he says, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Wow. And how is this done? Because in the church, we see the visible evidence, the tangible reality of God's plan and purpose becoming real and active with real people, really repenting, really believing, really serving and following Christ. Men, women, children coming to faith in Jesus and serving and following Him is exactly what God planned, exactly what God is accomplishing, and exactly what says to every authority, every power anyway, I am God. My wisdom is on display. Look, be humbled, be awed by what I have done. And then there's one other blessing that Paul mentions in this passage. One of the most beautiful, I think sometimes a little bit overlooked, but in verse 12 are the consequences, the benefits of having a new relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's talked about that again back in chapter 2. He's building on things he's already said. We have a new relationship with God the Father. We now have peace with God. We now are reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer rebellious children of wrath. We're no longer at war with God. Now there is peace. We're no longer deserving of God's wrath. We're no longer rebellious sinners. Now we've been reconciled to God in a right relationship with Him, accepted by Him by grace and through faith. And if that were what salvation is, that would be enough. That would be enough. Let me try and illustrate it this way. Imagine that you're the lowly citizen of a great kingdom with a powerful king and an emperor, some tremendously important ruler. And that king, that emperor, is angry with you, you personally. And he's out to get you, and you're a target of his punishment. And if that could be changed so that you were no longer the target of his anger or the object of his punishment, man, that'd be great. You could just go on about your life, be free from the worry, be free from the threat, live your life in peace, reconciled to this great king, this great ruler. But see, with God, it goes beyond that. Includes it, but goes beyond it. Paul says in verse 12, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ. We have boldness and access with confidence to God Himself. Peter O'Brien in his commentary rephrases this, I think, in a couple helpful ways. He calls it the boldness of confident access, or boldness to enter confidently. We have boldness to enter confidently into God's presence. Imagine again that earthly king or emperor. And not only is he not angry with you anymore, not looking to punish you anymore, but he comes to you and says, look, anytime you want, anytime you need it, day or night, you can come to me personally. You can ask whatever you want. You can tell me anything you want. Imagine you could do that with the President of the United States. Show up at the White House. Go to the guard station. Oh, that's the guy who can come in anytime he wants. That's the woman who can walk into the Oval Office whenever she wants. Go up into the private residence. Hey, wake up. I got something to tell you. Imagine you had that access. What would you do with it? My goodness. What earthly king would ever do such a thing for a lowly common citizen? It's not done. It's just not done. We even have an example of it in the Old Testament. Esther, who goes into the presence of King Xerxes, knowing if he doesn't receive her with favor, she will be killed. God does this for us. Anytime you want, anytime you have any need, question, concern, any sorrow, any joy, you can go to God and share it with Him. Tell Him anything. Ask Him anything. This is true and possible through faith in Jesus Christ. See, before Jesus came and accomplished His great high priestly work for us, those human priests in the Old Testament, they could only go into what was just a copy, just an earthly copy of God's dwelling place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple. And they could only go there once a year. And they had to go with elaborate preparations, washings and sacrifice. And even if they did that, if they weren't going in with the right attitude or the right humility, they might die. If they made a little mistake, if they didn't sacrifice the right way, if they didn't clean themselves properly, they could die, assuming to go into God's presence in such a manner. But when Jesus came, the book of Hebrews tells us that he went behind that curtain for us as a forerunner, a herald, like a scout almost. Jesus leads the way into God's presence. And like a scout, he says, come on, come this way. Come with me into God's presence. And as a herald, he goes into God's presence to say, these follow me, they're mine. Let them in. They have a right to come in. No fear of rejection, no fear of retribution, of punishment, of death. We have bold access, bold, confident access to God himself. If you had access to an earthly ruler, wouldn't you take advantage of it? And yet, how seldom do we take advantage of this with God? How bold are we really going to God? Or are we fearful? Are we hesitant? My friends, brothers and sisters, go with boldness to God because he has granted you that access in Jesus Christ. And if that isn't a wonderful and at the same time very practical and tangible example of the unsearchable riches of Christ according to the manifold wisdom of God, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. What an incredible display God is putting on before these heavenly rulers and powers. Those are my people. They get to come anytime they want, boldly, confidently, without fear to me. So as Paul says in verse 13 to the Ephesians, don't lose heart. Do not lose heart, whatever the consequences are. Paul wants the Ephesians not to lose heart because they know that he's in prison suffering for their benefit. But for us, we must not lose heart for any reason. Maybe your sin torments you. Boldly, confidently, go to God. Maybe the troubles of life, whatever they might be, torment you. It could be physical distress. It could be some sickness or illness. It could be relationships that are broken. Ridicule, persecution from those outside the faith, or even in it. Financial distress, any sort of trouble, any sort of difficulty. You may boldly and confidently go to God. And my friends, your King, your God himself invites you to come to talk to him about your sorrows, your joys, your needs, your desires, your prayers, your praises, your good news, whatever it might be. And indeed, you may be, I may be, the least of the saints, but it doesn't matter. Go to God. He invites you to come. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of being able to come into your presence. That we do that not only as we gather for worship, but we do it every time we come to you in prayer. So Lord, hear us this morning as we pray this prayer, all of our prayers. Hear us throughout the week. Hear us. And O Lord, would you work your plan and purposes of salvation in us. For those who need it, to bring us to you in repentance and faith. For those who have come in repentance and faith, O Lord, to continue that mighty work in us, molding us into the image of Christ, showing us the good works that you've prepared beforehand for us to walk in, guiding us and leading us by your word and by your spirit. We thank you for both word and spirit, and ask again your blessing, your direction, and your wisdom for all that we do. We thank you, Lord, and we give you praise and honor. We thank you for Jesus, the great gift that you have given to us. So we ask these things in his name. Amen.